Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Jewish and Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying Messiah and the Tabernacle in this class. We're looking at the relationship between the Tabernacle in the wilderness and how it portrays Jesus the Messiah. All right, we're in session 11 this session, and we're moving our way through Exodus 27. I'm anticipating that we will finish Exodus 27 this session. Well, let's review where we were last time. Well, a few times ago, we were looking at the inside of the tabernacle. We explored all the furniture and details inside the tabernacle itself. Then we moved outside the tabernacle and took up the subject of the bronze altar. Then the last week, we were dealing with the tabernacle courtyard, stepping back one more step and taking an overview of the entire courtyard. We saw that the tabernacle was situated inside a courtyard bounded by a linen fence. That linen fence was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It was 7.5 feet tall. And here is a 5.5 foot tall Jewish kid. So you can get an idea of how tall the fence is compared to a person. Now, the fence was made of fine linen fabric. It was made of shesh, which is the best fabric possible, best linen possible, provided by Egypt. It was given to the Jewish people when we came out of Egypt and then donated for use in this as this fence material. So the fence was made up of this fine linen curtains, and they were suspended from hooks and rods. The rods located at the top of these posts, supporting posts, and then the supporting posts in bronze sockets or bronze foundations. So that made the tabernacle compound 20 posts long and 10 posts wide. Now, as we looked at the posts and examined them, we saw that the value of the material was decreasing as we move further and further away from the Holy of Holies. Now we're looking at wooden posts, but they're not covered with silver or gold, no precious metal there, and they're in foundations of bronze, so that's a very, very common metal as well. So our sanctity is decreasing as we move away from the Holy of Holies. Now, the entrance to the courtyard was here on the east side. It was designated by this multicolored piece of a curtain. Now, the white curtains went from the corner toward the middle, 22 and a half feet on each side, and that left a section in the middle 30 feet wide, and that's where the blue, purple, and scarlet linen courtyard fence was placed. Now, the white linen fence served as a line of demarcation between God and the world. Basically, it was like a bright neon sign saying, righteousness zone, righteousness zone. Nothing unclean, no one unclean allowed in here. This is God's zone. And so Gentiles were not allowed inside the courtyard. But Jewish people were not allowed either if they were in a state of ritual uncleanness. So you had to be properly righteous, properly following God's standards of behavior to be allowed in the tabernacle courtyard. Now, the tabernacle courtyard was oriented in an east-west direction, and the direction of worship was to the west. And so that meant the worshipers' backs were to the sun, and so God, to the rising sun. And so God was thumbing his nose at sun worship, which would become a very significant problem in Israel in the later years. Then we looked at the historical significance of the courtyard fence. We saw that the multicolored linen identified the authorized entrance into the courtyard. There's only one way in. There is no back door. There's no alternate. There's no supplementary entrance. Just one way into the courtyard. Now, the colors are the king's colors. They're royal colors, only worn by king's representatives or important community figures. So distinctive colors in clothes identified royalty, and I should also say important community figures as well. Then we took a quick look at the messianic significance of the courtyard. And we saw that the dividing wall of hostility, the fence around the courtyard that we've just been examining, has been breached by the Messiah's death. All who have faith in Yeshua can now enter into the courtyard, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. We also learned that Jesus is the door. Now in John 10:9, he said he was the door to the sheepfold. And we saw that sheepfolds have only one door, and that the shepherd literally lies down in that door opening and literally becomes the door for the sheep. Well, the parallel is true with the courtyard of the tabernacle as well. There's only one door in to the tabernacle courtyard, just as Jesus is the one door in to God, the one door into the sheepfold. So I think that's a valid parallel between a sheepfold and the tabernacle courtyard. So Jesus is the door, John 10:9. And you could consider that courtyard a sheepfold, because we are God's sheep, as well as his bride and as well as his people and his family. Okay, we spent a few moments on personal application as well. And I encourage you at the end to turn your face to Yeshua. Don't let an idol distract you from God and destroy your kingdom rewards. And an idol can be just about anything. We looked at that. Well, this brings us to the new material. Now we're going to look at the clear, fine olive oil that was donated for the use in the tabernacle. The description of the olive oil is in chapter 27, verse 20, first part of the verse, 27:20. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light. So again, we have this fine, clear olive oil. So how is it produced? The olives were pounded in a mortar, beaten olives. Now this is a little different than the way olives would be produced when we're in the land. Now we didn't have heavy permanent olive presses at this time. You know, we were wanderers at this time. You couldn't haul around big heavy olive presses. But after we settled in the land, then olive presses, that we used that technology. So the olives in the wilderness were beaten with a mortar, were pounded, and the first flow of oil obtained. Again, that was the highest quality oil. And when we moved into the land, we used the olive press. We used this technology. And so the olives were thrown into the vat here and then crushed by the wheel as it rolls over them. Now, in the land as well, we could use olive presses. The olives would be put in a basket similar to this. This is an olive basket. And then the baskets would be pressed by this heavy, heavy beam. And you can see the olive baskets being pressed right there. At the far end of the beam were very, very heavy weights to provide the enormous leverage and weight needed to press the olives and extrude the olive oil. And so again, the first flow of oil is always the highest quality obtainable. Now, this is the largest olive press I have ever seen. This was in Ne'ot Kedumim in Israel. And you can see how huge it is. Never seen one any bigger. But the technique is still the same. The olives are put in that vat in the foreground, and then the wheel is rolled over them, crushing them and extruding the oil. Now, the purpose for this fine, clear olive oil is in 27:20, second part of the verse. To make the lamp burn continually. So the oil is fuel to burn in the lampstand, and the lampstand provides light for the holy place. And then God gives a charge in verse 21. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So God gives very specific instructions regarding the menorah, regarding the seven lamps on the menorah. And here's a Levite tending one of those lamps in the tabernacle. Now the seven lamps, fueled by the olive oil, were to be kept burning in the holy place. I think we examined that in previous lesson. But the result would be that there would always be light in the holy place. Sometimes it might be daylight when the entrance curtain was pushed aside, or at night for sure it'd be lamplight. But the point is, the holy place would never be dark. It would be associated with the light of God and not with the darkness of sin. Now, back in verse 20, this light is called a ner tamid, which means a continual light. And so this is where the practice of the continual light burning in the synagogue came from. So here's a ner tamid right here in a synagogue. So if you go to a synagogue, be sure and look around and you'll see a ner tamid burning somewhere, usually up front. Now, another name for the tabernacle was found in verse 21, and that's the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting was a temporary structure that Moses put together before the tabernacle was constructed. And that tent in front of the tabernacle there would be the original tent of meeting. But after the tabernacle was built, then the tabernacle came to be called the tent of meeting. Now, the terminology is the Ohel Moed. The Ohel means tent. This emphasizes the temporary nature of the tabernacle. Temporary in two senses. First of all, temporary in location. It's portable. It would not have a permanent location, but it would move from place to place around the Sinai Peninsula and then finally into Israel. It would also be temporary in substance. It's transient. The tabernacle would not last forever. It would eventually be replaced by a permanent structure, the temple. So this is a deliberately temporary arrangement for our time in the wilderness. So the tent of meeting is the Ohel Moed. Moed means meeting. It emphasizes what happened in the tabernacle. God met with Israel through Israel's representative, the high priest. Now, also in verse 21, we ran across another term, the Hukat Olam. Hukat Olam. Now, it's translated lasting ordinance in the NIV, perpetual statute in the NASB, and statutes forever in the ESV. Now, Hukat is a construct form of the word hok. Hok has a broad range of meaning, as many Hebrew words do. You see, Hebrew is an idiomatic language. It is not like English. English is a vocabulary language. Like we have some 1 million or more words in English, but there's only about 300,000 words in Hebrew. And so you combine different words together in a particular context to create an idiom and to create meaning. So that's why it's an idiomatic language. You have to put together idioms, and that means that each one of the words has to do a lot of work. Hebrew words do a lot more work than English words. So, hok then, hukat, its construct form, can mean statute, ordinance, custom, law, decree, something like that. So this is an hukat olam. Now, olam means for a very, very long time or for an age. Now, in the right construction, olam can mean forever, in the right idiomatic construction that I just mentioned a moment ago. But here God is saying that this is a commandment or a practice that will last for a period of time or an age. Now, in context, a better translation would be that this is a long-lasting or an age-long ordinance, a long-lasting or an age-long statute. Now, the age or time period that God is referring to here is the dispensation of the Mosaic Covenant. The dispensation of law, or the dispensation of the Mosaic Covenant, lasted from Mount Sinai in 1446 BC until Passover in 30 AD when the Messiah instituted the New Covenant. Now, if you'd like to study the covenants in greater detail, I would recommend this supplementary material to you, Messianic Bible Study number 21021, The Eight Covenants of the Bible, by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries. You can obtain it on ariel.org. It's a very inexpensive yet very high quality manuscript that is produced by Ariel. In fact, all their manuscripts are very high quality and very, very economical. All right. So at this point, I would like to take a little bit of a digression onto five of those eight covenants of the Bible. In this manuscript, you will study all eight, but we're going to look at five of them at this time. And the reason I'm doing this is because this is critical, critical, critical foundational information that you need to burn into your brain, because you're going to run across this information time and time and time again as you read through the entire Bible, both Tanakh and Brit Hadashah. So we're starting here with the Abrahamic covenant, as you can see. This is the most crucial covenant in the scriptures. So we'll look at it using this chart. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 7, 19, Psalm 105, 9 and 10, Luke 1, 55, Hebrews 13, 20. Now, what do I mean by those characteristics? Well, let's define those characteristics for you. First, of the Abrahamic covenant, it is eternal. What I mean by that, it is a new, permanent, and unending relationship with God. When it was instituted, it was a new, unending, and permanent relationship with God. Now, by unconditional, what I mean is that God obligates himself to bring to pass definite blessings and conditions for the covenanted people on the basis of his grace alone, not, however, on the basis of merit. All these blessings and conditions comes from God's grace alone. So there's no conditions that man has to meet to receive these blessings. And it is unilateral, in that God obligates to himself alone the fulfillment of the covenant promises. And that's characterized by the statement, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It isn't dependent upon man in any way, shape, or form. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's another very important covenant that we need to look at as well. And let's define the characteristics of the Mosaic covenant. Well, first of all, the Mosaic covenant is very, very different. It is temporary, it is conditional, and it is bilateral. All right, let's look at those characteristics. Temporary. That means it's effective for a certain period of time only. It is not permanent. Secondly, conditional. God promises to grant special blessings to man, providing man fulfills certain conditions contained in the covenant. So man has a responsibility to fill in order to receive these blessings. And it is bilateral, meaning two people, two covenant parties. The blessings are secured by obedience. Man, covenant party number one, must meet his conditions before God. Covenant party number two will meet his obligations. So it is a bilateral covenant that can be broken by either party. All right, so the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. And it consists of three basic promises. The first basic promise is the land promise, the land of Israel. It's twofold. Abraham, I give you the land of Israel, to you personally, and to your descendants. The second basic promise is the national promise. First, national election. Again, it's a twofold promise. First, national election. Abraham, your family is the chosen people, the chosen nation. And secondly, your family, the chosen nation, will enjoy a unique relationship with the Gentile nations all around. And that unique relationship is stated in Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's a very unique statement. This statement is not said in relation to any other nation in the world. It's not said in relation to the United States. It's not said in relation to China or Europe or Iran or any nation of the world. It's only stated in relation to Israel. Very unique. The third basic promise is also twofold. It's the spiritual blessing promise. Abraham, I will bless you, and you will bless others. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, with its three initial blessings, three initial promises, is expanded and developed by three additional eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. Now, the land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalm 89. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 and Ezekiel 36. So that is the full Abrahamic covenant. But it takes a while for all of the Abrahamic covenant to come into force. You know, most of God's activities follow a progression, a process that's usually not instantaneous. So let's look at the chronological institution of the Abrahamic covenant. So we begin with the eternal, unconditional, and unilateral Abrahamic covenant and its three basic promises. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was entered into with Abraham, was instituted with Abraham around 2100 BC. Now, these dates that I'm going to give you in this column are simply approximate. Nobody knows exactly when Abraham lived, Isaac lived, Jacob lived, all that stuff. So we're getting round numbers here. So don't baptize these numbers in any way, shape, or form. Remember, they are round numbers of the approximate time period. So the Abrahamic covenant is instituted with Abraham in 2100 BC. It's passed on to Isaac around 2000 BC. Passed on to Jacob around 1900 BC. And then passed on to the 12 tribes around 1800 BC. And now, while we can only be approximate regarding the dates in that left-hand column, we can be very exact regarding the next date to come, and that's the institution of the Mosaic Covenant. It was instituted in 1446 BC. There's enough data in the Bible to pin that down very nicely. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, like I said, is a very, very different covenant from the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is eternal. The Mosaic Covenant is temporary. The Abrahamic Covenant is unconditional. The Mosaic Covenant is conditional. The Abrahamic Covenant is unilateral. The Mosaic Covenant is bilateral. It's a very different covenant. What was its purpose? Its purpose was to be the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic Covenant. Well, that means that the land promise and then the land covenant to come, the land covenant was instituted in 1406 BC, the promise and the covenant were both administered through the Mosaic covenant. Same with the national promise and the Davidic covenant to come in 1000 BC. The national promise and the Davidic covenant of 1000 BC was administered through the Mosaic covenant. However, now we come to a change. The spiritual blessing promise and its expansion, the new covenant, which was brought into force in 30 AD. Something happened in 30 AD that was very, very important when the new covenant came into force. In 30 AD, the Mosaic covenant was rendered inoperative. It had fulfilled its purpose in 30 AD. Romans 10:4, Hebrews 7:11 through 19, Galatians 2:16, 3:19, 2 Corinthians 3:2 through 11, Ephesians 2:11 through 16. The Mosaic covenant was rendered inoperative. It had fulfilled its purpose. So it ceased to be a mandatory rule of life. It is no longer a mandatory rule of life. It continues to be holy and righteous and good and relevant. Romans 7:12, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 11, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. It continues to be holy, righteous, good, and relevant, but it is not required. It is not our rule of life today. Well, Bob, what is our rule of life today? The rule of life today is the law of the Messiah, the law of the Messiah. And we'll look at that. It's mentioned by name, by different names, in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, Galatians 6, 2, Romans 8, 2, and James 1, 25 and 2, 12. The law of the Messiah consists of the applicable commands in the Brit HaDashah, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, as well as well as the eternal principles found in the Hebrew Scripture. Okay? So this is what we live under today. This is the full Abrahamic covenant, and it is in force for eternity, and all aspects of it have been instituted. This is what we're living under today. And this is also the new covenant is also the portal for the Gentiles to be grafted into the olive tree. That's Romans 11:17. The olive tree is the place of blessing. And the Jewish people are the native olives that are in the olive tree, the natural olives. But then the Gentiles are allowed to come in. You know, some of the branches were broken off because of their unbelief. And so the Gentiles are allowed to come in through the new covenant, that's the portal, to be grafted in to the place of blessing. So that's very, very important for Gentile believers. This is your portal into the Abrahamic covenant. You enter through the door called the new covenant. And so there are natural olives in the place of blessing. And there are wild olives in the place of blessing. That's you Gentile believers. You guys are a little wild, aren't you? Okay. Now, we talked about the temporary nature of the Mosaic Covenant. Let's look at it in a little more detail. And it's explained in Galatians 3:19. So let's go to Galatians 3:19. Now, the question to be noted in Galatians 3:19 is the first part of the verse. You know, why the law then? That was the issue. If the Mosaic law is not permanent, why did we need the thing in the first place? And so Paul answers that in one sentence. He says, it was added. Added, you say? Yes, it was added when? In 1446 BC. Where? At Mount Sinai. To what? To the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, therefore, it's not eternal as the rabbis teach. The rabbis teach it's eternal from eternity past to eternity future. It's not eternal as the rabbis teach. The Mosaic covenant had a beginning. All right, so the law was added. Why? Because of transgressions, because of the sin issue. The family that entered Egypt was 70 strong. But the family that leaves Egypt is 2 million, a minimum of 2 million strong. And so the opportunity for transgression is tremendously increased. So God had to deal with the nation as a nation and give them a constitution that dealt with transgressions. Now here are the 8 purposes of the Mosaic Covenant. This is why it was instituted. First of all, to make a distinction between Israel and the nations of the world. In other words, Israel was to be the happiest, healthiest, most blessed nation on earth because of her obedient relationship to God. And the Gentile nations of the world were to see that and observe that and come to the Lord, place their faith in Him and praise Him and worship Him. And He would do for them what He had done for Israel. So Israel was to be distinct among the nations of the world following the Mosaic Covenant. Secondly, the Mosaic Covenant was instituted to reveal God's standard of righteousness. Now, righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. So the Mosaic Covenant gives us an insight into God's standards of behavior for us. Thirdly, it's to provide practical day-to-day guidance. The Mosaic Law provided guidance for all the nitty-gritty events that happened in day-to-day life. You know, I am convinced that we can find the principle and the solution to any problem we face in the Scriptures if we know where to look. See, so we have to be saturated in the Scriptures. We have to be committed to the Word of God, and then we'll get that practical day-to-day guidance that I think will guide us through any difficulty in our lives. All right, fourthly, the Mosaic Covenant was instituted to reveal the necessity for substitutionary atonement. And this is because God wants to be just and the justifier. He wants to be just in that He wants to pour out His wrath on sin. Sin deserves punishment. So justice needs to come for sin, such as murder, you know, rape, all that kind of stuff. Little sins, big sins. They need to be punished. And that means justice. And God wants to be just because he's perfect. But he also wants to be the justifier. That's his the love side of him. There's the justice side of him and the love side of him. But how in the world can he pour out his wrath justly on sinners and at the same time justify them, declare them not guilty? How in the world is he going to do that? Mutually exclusive situation. Well, that's where substitutionary atonement comes in. A worthy substitute can die in place of the sinner. And so God pours out his wrath on the substitute. And therefore God is just because the substitute bears the right penalty, the penalty for sin. But now God can be the justifier of the sinner and declare him not guilty because his wrath has been poured out on the substitute. And so that is one of the reasons for the Mosaic Covenant, to reveal the necessity of substitutionary atonement, because God wants to be just, satisfying his justice, but he also wants to be the justifier, satisfying his love. And so both are satisfied through substitutionary atonement. All right, fifthly, the Mosaic Covenant was instituted to reveal what sin is. We don't know what sin is unless we're told that. This is wrong. But there's a problem with that. And once we know what's wrong and what's right, men tend to gravitate toward what's wrong. You know, sin attracts us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, we tend toward sin. And so the Mosaic Covenant actually caused men to sin more. And this experience would drive men and women who desire righteousness to despair. They would come to God and say, I can't do it, Lord. I just can't do it. I'm sinning all the time, as much as I try not to. Consequently, the Mosaic Covenant drives men and women who desire righteousness to trust in God for salvation and not themselves. Lord, I can't do it. Please forgive me on the basis of your mercy. Save me. We call out to God for salvation, not depending on law and not depending on ourselves. So the law was added because of the transgression problem. Having been ordained, that word ordained means that it was established by God. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, but it's really God's covenant. Moses did play a significant part, and that's coming up. So it's been established by God through angels by the agency of a mediator. There comes our good friend Moses. He's the mediator between God and man. Through angels by the agency of a mediator here is another time indicator. Until, we know when that until was, Passover AD 30. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So there's the temporary nature of the Mosaic Covenant, the beginning and end of the dispensational law. The Mosaic Covenant was added, 1446 BC, as the beginning until Passover AD 30. Yeshua had come, and now the Mosaic Law came to an end. It had been rendered inoperative. Now, Yeshua instituted the new covenant in Luke 22:20. In Luke 22:20, he's in Passover. It's the third cup of the Passover Seder, and Yeshua is looking forward in time. He's looking forward in time to the cross. And he says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So he's instituting the new covenant through his substitutionary, sacrificial, violent death, his blood. So he was looking forward in time to that event. Now, Paul looked back in time to the same event in 1 Corinthians 11:25 and used the exact same terminology. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is the institution of the new covenant, looking at it from two directions, from before the cross and after the cross. Now, I'm going to compare the characteristics of these two covenants one more time because this is crucially important, and I have a point to make using this chart. So bear with me. Well, the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. It's the place of spiritual blessing. The Mosaic covenant is temporary, conditional, and bilateral. It is the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. Now my plea using this chart is not to join these two covenants together. Keep these covenants separate. If you squish them together, and many, many commentators do, if you squish them together like this, what happens? Well, the same thing happens in your mind that happened to that chart. Confusion. You don't know what it's saying or what it's doing. And there's a lot of people that look at the Bible and they go, they scratch their head. I don't know what's going on here. Well, that's because many commentators have pushed those two covenants together. If you keep those two covenants separate, because they are two very different covenants, the Bible will become much more understandable and clear to you. All right? And you'll see, you'll run into these two covenants over and over again as you go through the scripture. So, the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, all these promises and covenants are eternal, unconditional, and unilateral in nature. Unfortunately, Israel as a nation has not yet entered into the new covenant. 99% of the worldwide Jewish community reject the Messiahship of Yeshua. This is why Jewish outreach is so important. God's people have still not come under their covenants, entered into their covenants. However, individuals, Jews and Gentiles alike, can have and are entering into the new covenant today. And let's take a look at that new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. He's looking at 30 AD, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, it is a new covenant, a brand new covenant. That's how the language reads. Some people try to make this into a renewed Mosaic covenant. Oh, it's just a renewed Mosaic covenant. That's not allowed by the language. The language speaks of a brand new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In other words, the entire nation. Note the next phrase. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is nothing like the Mosaic covenant, very clearly stated there. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke. It's a bilateral covenant. And we broke it. God didn't break it, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God didn't break it. It's just not, the responsibility doesn't fall on Him. He nurtured us and cherished us and protected us and guided us and blessed us and disciplined us as a good husband should. Instead of responding as a good wife, we broke the covenant. Now the big contrast of, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. So we're looking again at 30 AD, the new covenant's institution. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Aha! There it is. The new covenant is internal. The Mosaic covenant was external. So we have a very, very different covenant. He's going to write it within them and on our heart. And then we're going to have a personal relationship with God. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be a personal relationship there. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So I'm working myself out of a job here. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So there's going to be a personal, intimate relationship between every Jewish individual in the Messianic kingdom when Israel enters into the new covenant. And why will this intimate personal relationship be so valuable? For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. That's the basis for this intimate relationship of knowledge and love. So the essence of the new covenant is an individual, internal, personal relationship of faith resulting in the forgiveness of sin. We are not under obligation to keep the law, nor are we under its principles of discipline for disobedience or blessing for obedience. And might I also add, if you feel you're under the law of Moses, Yeshua cannot be your high priest, because he functions under the order of Melchizedek, which is the order of the new covenant. Well, Aaron and anyone under the law functions under the auspices of the Mosaic covenant, and Yeshua cannot be your high priest. So I would ask you to really consider, if you think the Mosaic covenant is mandatory for today, please recall that Yeshua cannot be your high priest under the Mosaic covenant. But under the new covenant, he can. Remember the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. Added, had a beginning, until the seed. It had an end. So today we live under the new covenant law of Messiah. We're obligated to follow every applicable imperative in the New Testament. It's incorrect to say, as many do, that the Jews lived under law and the Christian lives under grace. A big dichotomy there. I affirm the dispensation of law. What I mean is that during the dispensation of law, there was an unusual revelation of law, but grace was still, I should write the words there, very, very present. The dispensation of law only affirms that there was an unusual expression of law during that time frame, the Mosaic law. I affirm the dispensation of grace. What is meant, what I mean by the dispensation of grace is that there's an unusual revelation of grace during this time period, but law is still present. And while there is an unusual expression of grace today, the law we follow today is the law of the Messiah. Now here's references to the new covenant law of Messiah. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Messiah. And there's some 600 imperatives in the Brit Hadashah. 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, the Mosaic law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So Paul used his relationship to the law as a Jewish person to use it as a evangelistic tool to reach out to his brothers and sisters. So while he wasn't under the stipulations of the Mosaic law, he voluntarily obeyed it and used it as an evangelistic tool to reach Jewish people. And the reverse, also the other side of the coin, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So there's a very specific mention there to the law of Messiah. And so he was free from the law of Moses, which would limit his relationship to Gentiles, but the law of Messiah does not. And so he could go among the Gentiles, not being without moral standards. He never rejected moral standards because he was living under the law of Christ, but he could move among the Gentiles freely and win them as well. So that's the second reference to the law of Messiah. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Another title for the law of Messiah, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and Messiah Yeshua. James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So here's another reference, two references to the law of Messiah. James calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. And then again in James 2:12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And that's what we live under today, the law of liberty, the law of Messiah. And therefore, following the law of Moses is voluntary today. Now, let me discuss six principles regarding the law of Moses today. These we have to keep in mind. First of all, the Mosaic law is holy and righteous and good. Don't ever put the Mosaic law down. Don't ever be one of these people that say, ah, that old Jewish stuff, we don't need any of that. Ugh, that gets me. The Mosaic law is holy, righteous, and good, and if you reject it, you are rejecting Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. So don't ever put down the Mosaic law. So it's holy, righteous, and good. Secondly, the Mosaic law is relevant for today. I didn't say required, I said relevant for today. Romans 15:4, for example. For whatever was written in earlier times Exodus 25, 26, 27, etc., the whole Tanakh, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So everything we read in the Hebrew Scriptures was written to instruct us. But you know, you have to persevere. You have to persevere to learn the Hebrew Scriptures. You have to look and dig in it like a person looking for gold and silver, it says in the Proverbs. You search for her. You search for wisdom like you're searching for gold and silver. You persevere. You immerse yourself in Scripture. And as you get to learn it, you get encouraged. And as you get encouraged, your hope grows. So it's given for our instruction. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture, that's the whole Hebrew Scriptures, the whole Old Testament, if you want to call it that, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and the woman too, of course, might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So all Scripture is going to do four things for us. Number one, it's going to teach us. It's going to educate us. It's going to give us information. That's what you're receiving in this class by Hadavar Messianic Ministries. You're receiving a lot of information. So you get teaching. Second, that teaching will reprove us. Reproof means rebuke the sinner, reprimand the sinner. Because then we learn more about right and wrong and we find out where we're in the wrong. And believe me, we always find out we're in the wrong because we're a bunch of sinners. And the heart is deceitful above all things. So we get reproved by the Scripture, reprimanded. But God doesn't leave us in a reprimanded state. He also teaches us about correction. Correction means restoration to a right state. One of the key ways of restoration, key statements about restoration in the Brit Hadashah is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be corrected. We can be corrected. And there may be confession needed, repentance needed, there may be restitution needed. But we can be restored to a right state from that sin we've just learned about. And all of this is training in righteousness. This process of teaching, reproof, and correction culminates in training in righteousness. That is the discipline that enables us to live by God's standards of behavior. All right, that's why all Scripture is useful to us. Now, Romans 4, 23 and 24. Another example by Paul. Now, not for his, and he's speaking of Abraham's sake, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Genesis 15, 6. His faith was credited to him to righteousness. Was this written simply for Abraham to know about all those thousands of years ago? But, there's the big contrastive, but for our sake also. See, it was written to Abraham, but it was written with us in mind too. Because, why? To whom it will be credited. Our faith will be credited to our account as righteousness as well. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there's another example of something in the Hebrew Scriptures that was written for our sake. It's relevant to us. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. For it was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing the grain, while he's threshing. That's a reference to the law, Deuteronomy 25, 4. Paul asked the question, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? I mean, is God just concerned about a meal for an ox? Is that all there is to it? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? And then he answers his question, yes, for our sake it was written. And then he introduces a principle. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops, just like that ox does. So the principle, the worker is worthy of his wages. That's also stated in 1 Timothy 5:18 and Luke 10:7. It was written for our sake, that comment in Deuteronomy, that comment in the Jewish stuff was written for our sake in 21st century Portland, Oregon. So the Mosaic Law is holy, righteous, and good. And the Mosaic Law is relevant to us today. The principle we follow today is the principle of freedom to keep parts of the law that we personally want to follow. You don't have to do it. Now, again, I ask you to take a look at Messianic Bible Study Manuscript number 006, The Law of Moses and the Law of Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. This manuscript will go into the Law of Messiah and the Law of Moses very nicely. So this is supplementary material I'd like you to consider. There we read, in that manuscript we read, the believer in the Messiah is free from the Law of Moses. This means that he is free from the necessity of keeping any commandment of that system. But, on the other hand, he's also free to keep parts of the Law of Moses he so desires. For example, you want to keep Passover and observe Passover? Fine, do it. If you want to observe a Shabbat on Saturday for yourself, fine, do it. If you want to observe some of the law. The biblical basis for this freedom to keep the law can be seen in the actions of Paul, the greatest exponent of freedom from the law. His vow in Acts 18:18 is based on Numbers 6, 2, 5, 9, and 18. His desire to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost in Acts 20:16 is based on Deuteronomy 16:16. The strongest passage is Acts 21:17-26, where we see Paul, the apostle of freedom from the law, himself keeping the law. So the principle we follow today is the principle of freedom to keep parts of the law that we personally want to follow. As long as it's fine. Now we got to look out for the danger of legalism. That's the next concern that we have to be worried about. The danger of legalism. Legalism is the belief that salvation demands or depends upon total obedience to the letter of the law. A legalistic attitude. Examples of legalism include an excessive concern for the minute details of the law. We've got to do every little bit right. But with neglect of the fundamental concerns. These little details cover over the fundamental concerns, the bigger concerns. That's what the Pharisees did. See? And a preoccupation with human legal tradition. Tradition is not mandatory, folks. So the antidote for legalism is this nice little statement that we all usually are familiar with. If you haven't heard it, this is a great statement to learn. In essentials, unity. We've got to stick together in the essentials of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the nature of God, salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. We've got to be unified on that. In non-essentials, and there are a lot of them, liberty. Some Christians feel you shouldn't drink coffee. Others feel you should. It's up to you. Give your brother or sister liberty in a non-essential item. And then in all things, the essentials and the non-essentials, charity. And charity is the old English term for agape love. So do everything with patience and kindness, etc. Now this statement was attributed to Rupertus Meldinius, alias Peter Maiderlin, a Lutheran theologian and educator, lived from 1582 to 1651. Thank you, Rupertus. We appreciate this statement. It has been appreciated by believers for hundreds of years. Fifth principle, the danger of arrogance we've got to look out for. Considering arrogance is considering yourself superior to those who choose to follow the law of Moses in a manner different from you, whether that be following parts of the law or none of the law. Well, I follow Shabbat, I'm superior. Well, I don't follow Shabbat, I'm superior. See, that's all arrogance. And we need to avoid that arrogance. We need to follow that Rupertus' little statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And we've got to watch out for the danger of deception. The sixth principle. Thinking that the law, that keeping the law contributes to your justification or your sanctification. It does not contest, the law does not have anything to do with your justification. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The law never provided complete, final, and permanent justification. It was only a shadow of better things to come. We are fully and completely justified by faith, belief, trust in Yeshua, not by law. And now sanctification doesn't contribute to the law doesn't contribute to our sanctification. Sanctification is not through law keeping. Sanctification is a product of the triune God. Every member contributes to our sanctification. First Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. God the Father is involved in our sanctification. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Yeshua is active in our sanctification. And finally, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by what? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Yeshua the Messiah, and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are active in our sanctification, not the law. All right, let's close by talking about this fine, clear olive oil again. Let's go into the historical significance of the olive oil. First of all, the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The lampstand and the oil are inseparably bound together. One is useless without the other. And there's a lampstand with its flames burning bright because of the oil in the container there. So just as the burning oil in the lampstand provided physical light in the holy place, so the Holy Spirit provides spiritual light. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual fuel providing light, dispelling the spiritual darkness. And there's another menorah dispelling the spiritual darkness. The lampstand had seven lamps to which oil had to be continually provided. The Spirit had to be continually provided. The figure seven throughout Scripture emphasizes the concept of completion and totality some 600 times. For example, the 7 days of creation. Creation was finished on the seventh day, or the seventh day of the week. The week comes to its end. It's finished at Shabbat. So there's the Temple Institute menorah with its seven lamps. Speaking of completion. Now, what about the messianic significance of the olive oil? The oil symbolizes the fullness of the Holy Spirit that Yeshua was predicted to possess. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, Yeshua was not anointed with the symbol. He was anointed with the reality that the symbol portrayed. We see this in Luke 4. As he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." There's the reality that the oil pointed to. Same verse, isn't it? "And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now the seven lamps symbolize the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit that Yeshua experienced. Isaiah 11:2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this verse can be portrayed through a menorah. The stem of the menorah can be the Spirit of the Lord. And then the flames to the right and left is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. That speaks of the soul of the Messiah, his inner man. He needed wisdom and understanding. The next two flames can speak of counsel and strength. That speaks of the body of the Messiah, the outer man. He needed to counsel others, tell them right and wrong, etc. And he needed strength to complete his ministry. And the final two flames can speak of the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord, and that speaks of the Spirit of the Messiah. And so he was filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, body, soul, and spirit. In John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." We all receive a measure of the Spirit. We don't receive all the spiritual gifts, but Yeshua had every one of them. He had the whole Megillah. Now there's the lampstand with its seven lamps. So let's close with some thoughts of application. When you were born again, you received the Holy Spirit as a mark and seal of your position before God. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the language of guarantees. In position, we're sealed, we can't be lost. As far as a promise, he's given us a pledge, that means a down payment, promising all the rest to come, that we will be God's possession. The language of guarantees. And when you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you became a dwelling place for God. You became a temple, a tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So is your life shining out like a light because you're fueled by the Spirit and therefore bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So I'm going to take the opportunity to say that these are the beams of light that should be shining out of our lives because we're filled with the Spirit. This light should be shining out of our lives to dispel the darkness all around us. And remember, being controlled by the Holy Spirit is not automatic. It is a deliberate choice to obey. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, controlled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so there's two commands from the law of the Messiah here. The negative command, don't get drunk with nothing. It says with wine, but on anything. Don't get drunk with anything, negative, and positive. Instead, be controlled with the Spirit. All right, well, I'm a couple of minutes over, and we've just finished chapter 27. So we'll pick it up next session. We'll pick it up next session on Exodus chapter 28. So grateful for you to come and be our students here this session. We'll see you next session in Exodus 28. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.